All right. Lou, did you have a question? Ask that question.
Yeah, I was asking a while ago if we're talking about not picking verses out of context,
yeah,
how does it apply in our quiet times? Like, for example, if God spoke to you in that verse, regardless if it's sometimes it's regardless of the whole chapter.
Yeah.
How's it? What if you kind of based your next moves through that, or kind of felt the Holy Spirit like saying, "Oh, yeah, this is what you need to do."
Yeah.
How's it apply to our discussion?
Yeah, that's a good question, isn't it? Yeah. I'm sure many of you were thinking. Lou went on to say, "Have I been doing it wrong?" And sometimes people think that when they've heard me talk. Let's talk about the advantages of being a charismatic and some of the potential disadvantages. So, as charismatics, we believe in the active, present, ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's a good thing. We expect the Holy Spirit to lead us. We expect the Holy Spirit to guide us. We expect the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to us from the reading of God's Word. So that's great, and we should expect that. So we should expect God to speak to us from the Word. Okay? And then remember also that even though a passage has one meaning, there are many applications. Okay? So God will speak to you. The Holy Spirit will cause verses to stand out to you, to... You just had that inner witness, right? That God's taking that verse and applying it to your life. So what do you do? Is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. That's how the Holy Spirit works. But what you add to that is this series of checks that I'm giving you here, you see? So if there's two different extremes, so sometimes our evangelical brethren are entirely suspicious about any kind of leading like that. And so they wouldn't even think that God would lead them like that. Now that's a mistake, an error. But as charismatics, on the other extreme, we just grab anything we think God told us and we're going to go do something about it. Okay? So what I'm suggesting is that we bring both of these worlds together. Let's trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to us and lead us, but also be thankful that He's given us a series of checks and balances by which we can examine. Because one thing we know for certain, the text can't mean what it couldn't have meant to the original author. It can't mean that. So if the Holy Spirit tells you something, you think the Holy Spirit tells you something related to the text, that couldn't have been meant by the original author, at least in a principal seed form, then you know, as many goosebumps as you might have received and the feeling of God's presence, you didn't actually hear from the Holy Spirit. So this allows for the supernatural relationship with the Holy Spirit, and also knowing because the enemy can counterfeit many spiritual experiences, it also provides a check and balance. You see, so something like this, during this time of prayer, I think the Holy Spirit really spoke to me. And then I would write it out. Here's what I think He spoke to me from this verse. And then subsequent to that, I would take some time to examine, could He have spoken to me that from that verse? By just doing a little bit of research, taking some time and looking at the context, maybe looking up some resources, and being confident that the gist or the essence of what the Holy Spirit said, at least in seed or principle form, it really is in the text. Now all that does is strengthen what you've heard, you see. Not only do you have the sense of the Holy Spirit's witness, but you have the objectivity of a clear understanding of Scripture. So if we could paint the two extremes, our evangelicals, our brethren, are highly dependent on the objective. But as charismatics, we're highly dependent on the subjective. But the ideal is that we bring them both together. So we do trust for Holy Spirit experiences and enlightening texts, etc. At the same time, we're thankful that there's objective standards by which we can evaluate and sometimes clarify. Because I think what happens sometimes with these situations is that people feel like the Holy Spirit draws something out from the text and speaks to them, but then they elaborate on it and sort of add things to it. And when they go back and look at the text and do the objective study, it just brings a greater clarity to this is what the Lord said based on that time there. So is that helpful? Follow-up question? Any related questions to that? Because the last thing I want you to go out from here and second guess, like, have I been doing it wrong? Or like my whole life has been wrong? Now, it's okay if you think, I need an adjustment. Yeah. An adjustment. But I don't want you thinking, shh. Yeah, no, don't do that. Yeah, don't do that. Don't do that. No. That wouldn't be a good thing if we had less administrators because you've been to my class. The pastors would love me less than they do right now. If after Pastor Paul's class, I just don't think I'm called. Okay, can we go on to the seventh principle? Seventh guideline is the symbolic principle. Symbolic principle. If the language of the verse makes no actual sense, then look for a symbolic meaning. The Bible is literature, and therefore it's filled with metaphor, filled with simile, it's filled with all sorts of figures of speech and examples, right? And we are to read metaphor like metaphor and simile like simile and all the various different literary devices as they're meant to be read. But that poses a problem, of course, as we're trying to examine symbolic meaning. Some people make everything symbolic, right? And that's not what we're talking about in Scripture. What we're talking about is when it's obviously symbolic language is being used, then the interpretation of that passage has to be understanding what does the symbol mean. When we use a metaphor, when we use a figure of speech, it's because our audience understands that metaphor. It makes sense to them in their culture, and it provides a nuance of meaning. This happens, I have this encounter all the time in our Metro Manila staff meetings. You know, all the good stuff, right, is in Tagalog and all the funny jokes. And sometimes when they're interpreted for me, it's the use of a metaphor. And when they interpret the metaphor, it might as well be Tagalog. Even though it's English, it's a metaphor, but I don't understand the metaphor. But obviously everybody did. That's why they're laughing. And so the challenge is the New Testament authors, being human authors, wrote to their audience, never knowing that Filipinos 2,000 years later are going to read it, not knowing what the heck does that metaphor mean. It meant perfect sense to the original audience, but not to us. And so that becomes a challenge to try to understand what is the metaphor mean. And we use some of the other principles that we've looked at, a scripture comparison principle and those kinds of things to examine what it means. But when we see metaphor, often just by asking questions, we get an idea of what it means. But don't make this mistake, and it's a common mistake, is we discover a metaphor in one passage, a symbolic use of a term, and then we automatically assume that everywhere that term's used, it has the same meaning. See? Now, what that is, that's an overemphasis on the divine author. If there's just a divine author, then we could assume that, but there's a human author. And human authors use metaphors differently. They use terms. For example, the word foundation. We use that word around here a lot. And what we do is we find every place in Scripture where the word foundation or foundation is used and assume it means the same thing in all those passages. And you see Paul's use of the word foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says there's only one foundation that can be laid as the foundation of Christ Jesus. And the Hebrew authors, when he uses it over chapter 6, therefore leaving the elementary teachings concerning the Christ and not laying again the foundations, he uses it plural, you see. Now we just think the same word, okay, it has the same meaning. But it doesn't. There's two different authors, two different contexts. And so we can't just find out what it means in one setting and then just apply it everywhere else we find it. Otherwise, we make mistakes, you see. So, for example, Jesus, he refers to his return. One of the metaphors he uses is that he'll come as a thief in the night. A thief in the night, right? So what does the metaphor mean? Thief in the night. Take a guess. Beta, I'm going to call on you. What do you think? Thief in the night. What do you think that's supposed to mean? Jesus said, I'll return as a thief in the night. Take a guess.
We don't know when he will come.
That's what he's saying. You don't know. But why? What is the metaphor, thief in the night? How does that help us understand that? What does that mean? Go ahead. You're probably thinking I'm looking for something that's so deep. But just, it's pretty simple. So just tell me what you think. Huh? This group over here is enacting it for you, I think. What thief announces the hour of his coming? You know what kind of thief? The thief that's in prison. Stupid thieves. Thieves that have a very, very short thieving career. So what we understand by that is that Jesus is just using, he's referring to himself as a thief in the night. Yeah? But all we're to understand from that is just like a thief doesn't announce his coming, I'm not going to announce my coming also. Now, we can't use that context, that meaning there, and everywhere else we see thief apply it. Right? Jesus said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Who's he talking about? Yeah, but then later he refers to himself as the thief. The obvious meaning is Jesus is the devil. Now that's a ludicrous example, okay, and no one has ever actually said that, but it's the same kind of principle. See, when Jesus says the devil comes as a thief to kill, steal, and destroy, is he using symbolic language?
No.
It's not actually symbolic. It's literal language, right? He's a literal, actual thief. But when Jesus uses the term, it's a metaphor. It's symbolic. How do we know that? There's just clues in the text. Just through a careful reading of the text, you should be able to figure out that Jesus isn't comparing himself to a thief. So what are we supposed to understand? So when we read in the Psalms, right, that God will hide us under his wings, we're not supposed to envision God as some giant chicken or something. We understand this must be metaphor. Yeah? So what does that metaphor refer to? Well, obviously, we just think about it. It's protection, it's covering. There's an intimacy involved in that, right? An affection involved in that. So that's what we do with symbolic language. It's the literary context that usually gives you the clues to understand how that metaphor should be interpreted and used in that particular situation. All right? Number 8. I won't know what to do if we finish these. The 8th guideline is the background principle. The background principle. The full understanding of any passage should be determined by its historical, cultural, political, and geographical background. I got addicted to this as a young man. I think this was 1977. I hadn't been saved maybe a year. And I heard a speaker. We used to have these conferences. This was back in, some of you know the M word, right? We don't use the M word around here. Maranatha. Back in the Maranatha days. We used to have these conferences every month. So I remember we had this speaker, and he was actually, this was rare. As a matter of fact, in all of those years, I never heard anyone do expository preaching except this person. He actually took the weekend and he preached the book of Colossians. And he started off the first session, he gave us the background to it. He gave us the cultural, political, geographical, historical background. And from that point then, the rest of the weekend, I guess there were probably 6 or 7, 8 sessions that followed after that, every single verse seemed to come alive in a new way because of the context, the historical background context that made sense out of things that I had wondered, what does this mean? But with just a little bit of understanding of the context, I could begin to see what the apostle meant by those obscure passages. And since that point, I've just been absolutely a fanatic about background. Of course, it probably helps that my number one theme is context. But it brings so much insight into Scripture. So we listed some of these things, historical, cultural. Isn't that those are your little fill-ins, right? Yeah. I probably did them too. Are they in the notes? So you could actually just fill them right in, right? Yeah, I need to change that. Those are old notes. I've reworked that now. So historical, right? How important is the historical background of the book? Who was the author, for example, is important. It's interesting when we read in the Old Testament, we look at Kings and Chronicles. Now we call it 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In the original Hebrew scriptures, it's just one book, Kings and Chronicles. It was divided. Have you ever heard of the Septuagint? You ever heard that term? In the 3rd century BC, 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Septuagint is related to the Greek word for 70, okay? Now, most of the New Testament authors quote from the Septuagint. So have you ever noticed, have you ever looked at a New Testament quote of an Old Testament passage and then gone back to the Old Testament and it doesn't look like the New Testament quote? It's because most of the New Testament authors quoted from the Septuagint, which was his translation, okay? And in the Septuagint, when they translated, they broke the books in half. So they separated 1st and 2nd Kings just to make the communication or the distribution a little bit less unwieldy, make it a little bit easier to communicate. So, but in the original Kings and Chronicles, covers the same historical time period. But if you read them carefully, you'll find there's a completely different perspective being presented. And there's a lot of data that we find in Kings that's left out in Chronicles. The reason is because it's two different authors with two different purposes. So Jeremiah is the author of Kings, and he's writing to answer this major question. You see, Jeremiah lives in probably the darkest time in Israel's history when Nebuchadnezzar comes. And if you ever read the book of Lamentations, you know, it's a picture of when there was a siege against Jerusalem that was so great that women were actually boiling and eating their babies just to survive. So this is a terribly dark time. And Israel is, the temple's destroyed, the nation, the city of Jerusalem is razed to the ground. And the nation is no more. The land, the promises, everything from the very beginning, God's first promise to Abraham, it looks like it's failed. There must not be a God. All these promises have been a lie. And so Jeremiah writes Kings to people who are facing this terrible situation in life. Why has this happened? These covenants that God made with us, that we would never be destroyed, we would never be uprooted, and yet this is very thing that's happening. How can this be? So Kings is written to answer that question. That's why when you read the book of Kings, it's really discouraging. It's like each king is more wicked than the last. And then every once in a while you get a little bright spot, hope, praise God, but then his son is worse than anybody that came before him. And there's a reason for that. You see, Jeremiah is trying to say to the people, read the account. As you read the account, it'll become very clear why this is happening to us. You see, because of our sin, our idolatry, our unfaithfulness. Now, the same time period is covered by Ezra. This is post-exilic. Now, this is Second Kings is written by Jeremiah prior to and during the beginning of the exile, the 70 years in Babylon. Ezra, now God is reuniting the people with the land. They're coming back, and there's a new purpose now. You see, the people need encouragement. They need to understand God's covenant promises, and so a lot of the bad stuff in Kings is left out of Chronicles. And we get a completely different approach of the glory of God. And we hear about most of the information we have about the faithful kings are told to us in Chronicles, you see. And we find all these encouraging stories because these are people who are beaten down and they're going back and they're facing tremendous odds. And they need this stirring sense of the destiny that they have and the continuity of the covenant. You see, so it's the author, just knowing who the author is, provides a significantly important interpretive grid as you begin to read those books and those accounts to understand what's taking place. So historical background also involves what was happening in the world at large, you see, because Jerusalem, of course, and Israel is really at the merging of three major continents, right? There's Africa, Europe, and Asia are all meeting right at that spot. And so world events are swirling around the nation and having a tremendous effect upon what's taking place. And understanding the background becomes so vital. One of the most important books I ever read, and I would only recommend it if you're really, really serious about this kind of stuff, but it's a book called New Testament History by F.F. Bruce, is one of my favorite authors. Anything F.F. Bruce writes is worth reading. He wrote a good little book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And if you've got some people questioning the validity of the scriptures, that's a great little book to buy, F.F. Bruce. But the book he wrote is called New Testament History. And it's this fabulous book that covers the history leading up to the New Testament and the New Testament time period, what's taking place in that era. I was so fascinated by the book, when I got to the last page and finished it, I turned back to page one and just read it again, back to back, just to get the information. So we learn all kinds of important things. For example, when Herod the Great dies, right, around 4 BC, he divides his kingdom among four of his sons. And so Rome was okay to put up a puppet ruler. Rome would rather rule a nation through a national because it didn't require as many resources, and yet they still got the taxes and they still got the free trade and all those kind of things. So Herod, because he had enough power, he was the Roman puppet. But after he died, none of his sons had the power to take over, so they had to divide it into four. Now he had one son by the name of Archelaus who was so wicked and incompetent that by 6 AD, the Romans had to kick him out and actually take over. He happened to be ruling the area of Judea where Jerusalem was. And so now that area of Jerusalem and Judea is not only subject to all the various different tithes and temple taxes, which probably could have come to as high as 25%, but now they're also directly subject to the Roman taxes. So they might be at a 40%+ tax bracket, you see. And understanding that helps you to understand the whole background of the sort of political foment that's taking place in Jerusalem, as opposed to Samaria. You see, Samaria, where what most of Jesus' ministry takes place in the Synoptic Gospels, is not directly under the rule of Rome. And so there's not the same kind of political pressure that's taking place there. And just the knowledge of that will help your reading of the Gospels. What's the big deal about what's taking place and all of these issues in Jerusalem? It's because people have really come to the breaking point because of the economic pressure upon the nation. So that sets up sort of a lot of these dialogues in Jerusalem. So many different things important to understand historically. Culturally, you know about the Jesus talking to the Samaritan, right? The Samaritan by the well. And so when we understand who were the Samaritans, in 722 BC, the Assyrian king came and destroyed the northern kingdom and took them all into captivity, the 10 tribes that just were dispersed among the nations. The only people that were left were the absolute poorest of the poor. They were so poor the Assyrians didn't even want them. And so then the Assyrians sent some of their criminals. You know, it's like Australia was founded as a penal colony from Great Britain, right? And so Samaria was like a penal colony. If we didn't like you in Assyria, we sent the unwanteds. You don't have to deal with you. We just send you to that area. So they intermarried with the Jews. So you got thieves and the poorest of the poor. And it produced what to the Jews of the first century were half-breeds, which the Jews hated the Gentiles. The Jews called them dogs. Now, don't think about, I got my little puppy dog Lucy that I'm looking forward to going home and see. We're not talking about that. But think about Askal, right? Okay, we're talking about just nasty old rabid street dogs. So, but the Samaritans were even worse than the Gentiles because they should have known better. They got Jewish blood, but they married with those pagan dogs. And now Samaritans are even worse than Gentiles. That's why, you know, the parable of the good Samaritan is such a contrast. A true faithful Jew could never put those two words together in the same sentence. You can't even connect those because Samaritan means wicked, dirty, filthy, shouldn't have anything to do with you. And so Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, and obviously a woman of questionable moral character, right? So much more insight we get. Politically, you see, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and he said, your citizenship is in heaven. Do you remember in chapter 3? Well, why is that so significant to the Philippians? Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, what the Romans would do is they had a lot of soldiers, right? Okay, because Rome was a military empire. And so faithful soldiers were rewarded with offices and land in various different colonies. So Philippi was a Roman colony. Now what that meant is if you were in Philippi, it was like being in Rome. It's kind of like the American consulate right here is like American soil. So Philippi would have been thought of as Roman soil. And therefore, if you're a citizen of Philippi, you're automatically a Roman citizen. And we know a lot from history, but we also know a lot from the New Testament of the value of being a Roman citizen. Right. Do you remember when Paul was having that dialogue with that one centurion, when he found out that without a trial he had beaten a Roman citizen? He was terrified, because as a Roman citizen, you had a right to trial, and that centurion, the penalty would have been death. He should have been killed and executed for doing that. And then he's shocked about that, and he says, I purchased my citizenship with great amount of money. It took a lot of money to buy a citizenship because it was hugely valuable. But Paul makes the point, says, I didn't have to buy mine, I was born a Roman citizen. And so the people in Philippi, they had this huge social status. They were Roman citizens. And yet Paul writes to them and says, as good as Roman citizenship is, your citizenship is in heaven. And there's some significant privileges there, much more than being a Roman citizen. So see, these are political things that we learn. And then last one is geographical. And we'll probably just, this is a good place to end. Knowing about the geography becomes significant. You know, when we look at Paul's writings to the church that had the most problem is the church in Corinth, right?
Yeah.
I mean, when you read the Corinthians letters, it just, these people are just, they're just off the charts, stupid problems. But you have to understand a little bit about the cultural, moral, social background of Corinth, and it was all tied into the geography of Corinth. If you've ever seen a map of Greece and the Mediterranean, Greece is this big chunk that kind of comes out of the European mainland, and then it comes down and it tapers, and it actually, there's this little isthmus. You know what an isthmus is? It's a very thin stretch of land surrounded by water on both sides. So there's this little thin isthmus. It's only about 6 miles wide. And then it's connected. There's this other big part, the southern part of Greece. So there's two major sections, and they're connected by this tiny little land bridge. And that's where Corinth is. Now, there's the major trade routes have to go now all the way around this big bottom section of Greece. It's about 200 miles navigating on the Mediterranean. So what had happened by the first century is they had built this canal through this little isthmus right where Corinth was. And one of my students in the U.S. 2 years ago had actually, she had pictures, she had, they built the canal, now modern canal, it's extremely deep and narrow. There's these huge cliffs. And she bungee jumped in the canal. And she had pictures of her bungee jumping in this canal that I talked about. So they created this. Now what would happen is there was a backlog of ships, and it was a lengthy process to get through. It would take 6 to 7 days for the ship to get through. So what would happen is all the sailors would get shore leave during that time. So you've got this place where you have thousands of sailors with money and time. Do I have to elaborate? Are you putting two and two together? So Corinth was known as Sin City. Actually, the term to Corinthianize meant to fornicate. So they made, if you Corinthianize, that means you were a fornicator. And a Corinthian girl was another name for a prostitute. Corinth was Sin City. What happened in Corinth stays in Corinth. That's where you got money and you're just looking for a good time. So every possible available sensual pleasure was there in Corinth waiting for the sailors. And of course, because there's a lot of money coming in, there's a tremendous amount of wealth and perversion, extreme perversion. So that's the city of Corinth, you see, and there are people that are being brought out of that, but it's taken a while to get them straight with the gospel. So that's why Paul has so much trouble. And it also brings new light. Remember in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about the man in the church who is cohabitating sexually with his father's wife. So the father and the son are sharing this woman. And they're members of the church, and they have status in the church. And Paul rebukes him, and he says, in essence, we'll just break it down what he says. Even the Gentiles don't do this. Now, that would mean something if he was writing to the Ephesians or the Thessalonians, but it really means something when you're writing to the Corinthians. You see? So what he's saying is, look, this is so gross, even the gross Corinthians are being grossed out. This is even a new level of perversion that even the Corinthians are thinking, ooh, that's just gross. And it's because of the geography, you see, had created this whole moral climate that makes Paul's job as the apostle so difficult and challenging. So, that's all we're going to say about that. That's enough for the day, huh? Thank you. Well, we'll pick it up. We'll have a little fun next time. We'll do some special hermeneutics. We'll go into Old Testament narrative, which is really a lot of fun. And then I think we're going to do Psalms, and we might do an actual exercise where I'll get you to exegete an actual Psalm. Okay, so make sure, bring those notes, put them in your binder, and make sure they're with you next time, okay? Great. Jack, you want to say anything? Issue some kind of apology or anything? Yeah. Okay. God bless you. Go and sin no more.